6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with reading verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which ye are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfills the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. Every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth him all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, for the rest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. For henceforth, let no man trouble you, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
In turning to the detail of chapter 6, we come to the conclusion of the matter that has been under consideration from the beginning of chapter 1. In round terms, chapters 1 and 2 are taken up with the historical facts. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul directs the Galatians' attention to scriptures which present the teaching that they must necessarily consider. In chapters 5 and 6, we get the moral arguments that follow from the consideration of the scriptures. And as we began to see yesterday, we are intended to draw moral conclusions. We are intended to apply the moral results of the teaching that is in the epistle. And we come to the practical application of that in chapter 6. We have looked at chapter 1, which was a kind of a continuation of the last few verses of chapter 5. Living in the Spirit, we should walk in the Spirit. The life that's been implanted within us, having a divine nature, as Peter says, we should allow that life and nature to express itself in the moral virtues of chapter 5, verse 22. The reminder at the end of the chapter that there's no room for self. If we were to consider what was involved in being filled with the Spirit, certainly in considering that being filled with the Spirit means or involves being empty of everything else, it would certainly be necessary to say it means being empty of self and things relating to self. I understand in the world's publicity systems, they say any publicity is good publicity, whether what is said is good or bad, as long as it refers to the individual, the person can be grateful they're being talked about. Now, we take the opposite view, of course. Whether I'm praising myself or criticizing myself, if I'm talking about myself itself, and there's no room for that. And the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of 6 are along those lines. Where we finished in chapter 6, verse 1, we considered the necessity of helping those who are fallen. If someone falls and breaks a leg, we don't jump on them and kill them. Self-evident. Sadly, brethren, sometimes in the ecclesiastical realm, we almost give the impression that that's what we're after. Someone falls down and breaks a leg, jump on them and kill them off. That's not what Scripture presents. Help them as we can. Well, that's chapter 6 and verse 1. In verses 2 down to about verse 6, we certainly are there given to see that we need to take our responsibilities, sharing the burden, and we'll be looking into the detail with that, sharing what is good, helping to bear the responsibility. In verses 7 and 8, we shall see that you get what you go in for. In 9 and 10, we are exhorted to, as a matter of stewardship, to use our time well. And in verses 11 and 18, we get final comments. Perhaps as a start, Alan, you like good questions. In chapter verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. Verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. An apparent contradiction. Now, what's the answer to this apparent anomaly?
Well, mainly because the English translators, translated two different Greek works with the same English word. But I understand that the first word in really is the cares and pressures and things that come upon, you know, the believer normally. And whereas the last one is our responsibilities. We are responsible for in any way whatever we are given to do. And you've got to answer and the judgment of Christ for that. The first burden is the cares and pressures that come upon a believer, and we should help, which are shoulder to them and help them along these matters.
I'm sure you were thankful as I was that Hal gave out that hymn at the beginning. There is a burden that none but Christ could bear. We were reminded of that in our opening hymn, and that's a good starting point. There are burdens in life, weights to be carried, which can be shared, like a yoke. We can help one another, and that, as Alan says, is verse 2. We'll come to it again, no doubt, in 5, but as a matter of personal responsibility. Every man shall bear his own responsibility. There are matters in which we are personally responsible to the Lord, and we will have to answer to him for it. I suppose the first one could be described as fellowship, and the second one could be looked at as stewardship. However, we've had two contributions. Be good to get further offerings.
The sudden change from the plural to the singular. Ye which are spiritual restores unto one the spirit of weakness, and then we serve in thyself. That's one person. I say to them that those that are spiritual, it's not an individual exercise necessarily. There may be others that are in it. One brother interested in restoring another might go to help somebody else. When it comes to considering unless each one is tempted, then it's an individual matter. Mm-hmm. You might just consider that for yourself.
That continues in verse 2, doesn't it? There are things that as individuals we become aware of, ways in which we can share the weight that others have to carry, burdens they have to bear. And if the Lord draws my attention to a burden someone else has to bear, it may be one indication that the Lord wishes me to help in the bearing of that burden.
In regard to what you just said, really, you know, the type that we refer to in Numbers 19, the red heifer, which seems to bear that out, because in verse 17 it says, and they shall take for the unclean of the ashes of the purification of his clean birth. You see, the next verse says, and a clean man, a single person, shall take hyssop and do it. Did you see? And so there it is, it's the general principle. Or being even available to help, then specific matter in one case. But I think, of course, two or three could be doing it, but each of the individuals would have to consider thyself, thyself, be tempted.
Each one.
But it could be a single person doing it, or it could be two or three.
So if I have the honest desire to help other believers, part of the preparatory work to be available for that is to be maintained myself in a suitable spiritual condition. And so fulfill the law of Christ. Go on, Daniel, please.
Even mind people often think that they are very spiritual by keeping the law or even their own laws. But then we have seen in verse 1 that the test is how do we deal with people, with brethren or people who have failed. And we have seen that the Mosaic law is not able to restore someone, but the Spirit is able to restore. And if we are really spiritual, then we can restore all brethren, we can help them. But then the apostle gives them. He knows that the Galatians, they want to keep a law, or they are keen on keeping a law. So the apostle says, there is one law you can keep, and this is the law of Christ. It is the principle that reigned in Christ's life when he was on earth. He was the one who walked in humility, he humbled himself, he was able to help others. And if you want to keep a law, we have the perfect example, we have the Lord Jesus. And if we follow him, if we keep this the law of the Christ, if you are governed by the same principle, by the power of the Spirit, then we are able to restore, we are able to help others, and we have the perfect example.
Bearing in mind the context, isn't it not a reference to the Lord's own words, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. And again in the Epistle of John, this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, I take it that we would all say, if we're believers, do that, love his brother also, by bearing one another's burdens and helping them in that way. We're demonstrating our love towards them.
This is a, you know, our responsibility, because we're exhorted by Peter to cast our burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain us. Now, that's usually the trite thing we always say, but of course that is absolutely true. But here, there is a responsibility on each and every one of us to, in a practical way, help along this line. And the Lord, we are exercised, can use us in this way.
It's a practical application of the truth of the body. Help us one another.
I've heard it said that, I don't know who it was attributed to, it's probably Mr. Paul, that there was some master about a brother's business who failed, you see, and they had a prayer meeting about it. And then they said, well, how much do we care about the brother? And this, of course, must have been back in 1910. Because of Bennett, Mr. Paul said £5 in the table. He said, that's how much I care. Probably £500 a day, you see. He said, that's how much I care. That's how much I'm prepared to bear the brother's burdens.
Verse 3 again reminds us that if this were to be done in a spirit or in a sense of superiority, or I am worthy to do this, it's a waste of breath and a waste of time. I would be deceiving myself. So personal a sense of personal responsibility and yet a willingness to help others is not mutually contradictory. They're two facets of the same truth. As members of the body, acting in a way, helping in a way that is for the benefit of all.
Well, it says in verse 2, bearing one another's burdens. It's one of these verses which says one another, which is mutual. And there may be a moment when I'm able to bear the burden of my brother and sister, but I'm well aware that very soon I need the help of my brother or my sister to bear my burden. And if I think I am something, then I may think I am the one to help others probably because I'm something, but the real attitude would be to realize that this is a mutual thing. We all need the help of each other. There's nobody who is only to help others and has no need for the others.
Was the forces of this attitude to do this in a matter of thinking ourselves to be something important. As an aside, it is interesting that here it says, if any man thinks himself to be something, it's the same word as some of us were considering last week in chapter 2 and verse 6, where the Apostle Paul spoke to those who were of reputation. Those of reputation in chapter 2, verse 6. This is the same word here. And there, of course, they earned the reputation, they were worthy of it, they were genuinely properly held. Here, this is a man putting himself forward, claiming a reputation of his own, as distinct from a reputation that has been brought by his grace and given for ability to understand the word of God.
True humility is not having either high thoughts of self or even low thoughts of self, but having no thoughts of self.
We can have theoretically low or high thoughts of oneself, but we have a picture of this in Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 5.
subject deal there is a little different, but the moral fact is, Paul say, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Here is the real, the real feeling we must be in our heart. The godly feeling, something brought by the Spirit in the heart of the believer. Paul is not sufficient. He is completely aware of that. And also he knows his sufficiency is from God.
The same kind of thing stretches in verse 6. This thought of sharing. There are those who teach, there are those who learn. Those who have something spiritual to offer, share that with others. And here it is said that, it's put similarly elsewhere, but here it's put, those who are taught, that is the learners, have something to offer those who teach them. Communication, some people think this is a very modern word. Most things that men think are new are found somewhere in Scripture. Communication is merely the transmission of one thing in one place to another thing in another place. So if the teacher communicates that which is spiritual, passes it on to someone who is willing to learn, the one who has learned something has something to offer, something material perhaps, that because the teacher has devoted himself to prayer and the Word of God, the one who is taught does his share of the communication by taking care of the material needs of the teacher.
Paul says something very similar to Timothy, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Here he's speaking to a collective company, but here he is speaking to us, a sole servant of the Lord, in 2 Timothy 2. The things that thou hast heard of me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men, such as shall be competent to instruct others also.
Pass it on, transmit it, communicate.
A very similar thought, similar principle with Ruth, who gleaned all day in the field, gained an ephah, then went to be home and shared with Naomi. That's the principle of ourselves and of ourselves. To glean and share.
In simple kingdom terms, the Lord taught the disciples, if you have two of anything and you meet someone with none, give them one. Share. Help to meet their need.
Doesn't the Reverend think that in these days in which we live, and bearing in mind the great position of privilege that we are in, there is almost an added incumbent for us to be faithful to these verses that we're reading here. In our ministry, should we not endeavour to communicate? And I'm thinking very much of the truth of the assembly, which is so little understood or so little known, it would seem to me, in the general pattern of Christendom. Shouldn't it be incumbent upon us to emphasise that which is, perhaps I have been specially given to us.
And how would we do that, Arthur?
Well, that's a difficulty because you've got to have an audience, haven't you? But in any meeting where we have the opportunity, and particularly if we get those coming in from outside, in the Catford lecture, if I can give a little plug at the moment, we do get those coming in response to the advertisement that we put in the papers and on the Truth for Today program. Although there not, might not be many, I'm not going to say that we should give an address every month on these matters, but where the opportunity comes, I think that it should be emphasized. And I think too, the use of literature, the literature work seems to be spreading not only in our countries, but almost everywhere. All the missionary stations these days seem to have bookshelves. Well, they should have literature that promulgates these truths. That's my own personal feeling.
To some extent, probably not enough, to some extent, that does happen. There are those with spiritual resources of time. They make them available. There are those who feel they haven't the spiritual resources, but they can help to provide the funds for the work to be done. And there are those who are willing to stand by and help. There are those who are willing to pray. Now, it's another aspect of the truth of the body, isn't it? Each has been given, as a matter of stewardship, certain resources which need to be put to the Lord's use. We can all see something other people should be doing. Let us look out. Let me look out for something I can do.
That's the thought of it, isn't it, really, in verse 4. That each through his own work. It seems the implication, although it's not explicit, but it's implicit here, that they were going around, you know, and sinning and interfering and looking into what others were doing in our service, and of course particularly the Apostle Paul, they were finding fault with his service, not just in the message he gave, but actually I think in his actual service they were questioning that. And the Apostle's effect, they were saying to Luke, you know, you've got enough to be going on with looking really at the ministry and the service you're doing, and then, you know, you can glory and boast about that if it comes up to the test. You know, don't be boasting in what belongs to another. Things that have been worked out and made out. You can't take glory in that or boast in that. So it's a very salutary reminder to say that the Lord is too keen to be interfering in the matter of service with what somebody else is doing.
So in verse 4 we can say we have the very personal responsibility of the servant in relation to his own service. And in verse 6 we have the responsibilities that are connected with the different kinds of service, the spiritual and material, and the relationship that exists between them. And it is interesting to note that it does not say in verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches him in all those things. It is not necessarily a direct relationship. No. Maybe, just to give an example there, maybe someone working on the mission fields, where those whom he teaches are not able to support him in any way, and so the Lord may use others because of this general principle to take care of that.
So the thing 4 and 6 would go together, you see. If a servant is proving his own work, you see, and it's clearly seen, you know, that it's right, then those who are taught in the work will have no difficulty in communicating to him that teaches.
We have observed in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also.
What is it? You mean that verse? What verse are you referring at? Verse 4 or verse 6?
What verse? Verse 6.
Yeah, but verse 6 is referring to giving material here, yes, isn't it? So I don't think that verse 2 here in 2 Timothy is material, is it? This is the ministry.
Yes.
Giving ministry.
We have also spoken of spiritual things in many things. So it's a good thing to say that it's grounded on
not the verses, but the word of God.
Yes, but you see, verse 6, really, the communicate there is giving material help to us. That's what communication there is.
It is one. I have put that one to see, to show that it's quite correct to give some spiritual education. The word of God teach we have to communicate the thing we have to see.
So all in all, whatever we have is not for our own satisfaction. It's to share with others, whether it's spiritual, whether it is material.
Now, church, you see, really, in verse 6 of Galatians here, it is those who are taught communicate of their substance to those who are teaching. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, it is those who are doing the teaching communicate spiritual matters down the line.
Now, that's the point. What I wanted to emphasize is in 2 in verse 6 of our chapter, it's 10 verses, in fact.
Yes, that's right.
As we have touched spiritual things, I quote 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Where it is the spiritual wish to give away, to not to keep the good thing we have received ourselves, but also to spread away with the Lord has told us wonderful truths we are responsible to communicate to one another.
Do we agree then that whatever bounty the Lord has provided us with, it's not that we might preen ourselves on how wonderful we are, it's not only for our own enjoyment, it's for the benefit and blessing of the Lord. I think we may be on that.
Just one question on verse 4. What does it mean that each group is own God, that each examine is own God? Does it mean that we try to see our world from with God's eyes or with the eyes of the Lord and see whether there was any mistake or? Because then he will have his boast in what belongs to himself alone and not in what belongs to another. So what does this involve? Because sometimes if you do something, it's difficult to judge it, to assess it. And
it certainly involves that whatever we do, with a sense of stewardship, we do as unto the Lord. And if we do it heartily as unto him, that there will be personal joy in that. Seven and eight together. I said earlier, you get what you go in for. Now, we have to go back to chapter 3 in a way, where there were two lines of progression, or rather one of progression, one of regression. If we go in for the flesh, that means being subject to the law, takes us into the realm of works. We find that we are in bondage to the law, which brings us into condemnation. God puts his curse upon that, and the ultimate end is death. Now, for each of those terms, there is the antithesis, and we have another line which is positive. There is that in the realm of the Spirit, on the line of, we could say, either promise or grace. We exercise faith, which brings us into liberty. This brings this unto not condemnation, but justification. That leads to blessing and spiritual life. Now, whichever realm we devote our time and talent to, that will be the result. Now, in verse 16 of chapter 5, the negative side of walking in the Spirit is given. Walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now it preserves us from going down that negative line. But in verse 8, the second part of the verse, it says that he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit life everlasting. If I could refer you to Genesis 1, verses 11 and 12, I'll just read the verses. God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind." That's the repetitive phrase. After his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind. And the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And saw that it was good. Now, we can apply that spiritually in these verses 7 and 8 of chapter 6 of Galatians. If we go down the realm of the flesh, it will lead ultimately to the condemnation of God and the judgment of God exercised in death. Whereas going into the realm of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit will lead to blessing and life. So, as has been said elsewhere many times, we get what we go in for, and what we are when we are old will largely depend what we go in for when we are young. So we set our course, we trim our sails, we decide what we want out of life. And the encouragement is, if we sow in the Spirit, what we sow, we reap. We reap spiritual things, and the ultimate joy and blessing is the enjoyment of life everlasting, eternal life.
Of course, this isn't a very new thought. Even Job appreciated this, didn't he, in chapter 4 and verse 8, where it's not Job, Eliphaz that says it. Eliphaz, it says, "Even as I have seen, they that plough iniquity and sow mischief reap the same." So even there in those days, about 1500 years before Christ, they knew that truth even then.
Yes.
Right down through the centuries.
It's expressed in many ways. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword.
Mm-hmm. If you want to find an illustration, you should study the life of Jacob. His life defines that he reaped everything he had sown to others in his own life. Came back to him.
Yes. He schemed, and then eventually he found that the great schemer was schemed against by his father-in-law.
Of course, there's an element too in everybody decides they want the best, as they see it, but they're probably not prepared for the sacrifice that goes with it. They try and cut corners, and that he was a prime example of that, wasn't he? He tried to manipulate things. He was the prime manipulator. That's the way we try to do it, isn't it? We want to manipulate things. But it can't be done. We just have to get totally committed to God.
The Lord said a very telling thing, didn't he? The children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. It's probably out of fashion now. It'll be a dated expression. But a few years ago, it would have been right to say, if a man in the world thought that the best way of occupying his time was to play bingo, he played bingo morning, noon, and night. If he went on holiday, he looked for the bingo hall morning, noon, and night. He lost his money, but he enjoyed himself, and that was his life. Well, if he thought that was what he wanted out of life, he went in it to the full. Now, we say that the best activities are spiritual activities. The best life is the Christian life. Many of us give the impression we are not by any means as wholeheartedly in the application of that as the man in the world is. Athletics, sport, entertainment, the man in the world says, "I'm going to spend all my time and substance and energy in doing what I think is best." We would do well to take heed to the Lord's words. That, I suppose, happily leads us into the next verse. How do we spend our time?
I'd like to make a slight there in tonnage, you see, although Mr. Darnaby puts it as a separate paragraph here, there are those that think, including myself, that 7 and 8 may have a bearing on verse 6, in that we are not willing to communicate to those that teach us, we're not sowing properly. We're, being tight-wadded and things like that, and we're not being generous in the support of the Lord's work. So therefore, it will come back on us. We will not really be enjoying things properly, there won't be the blessings there. And I know it could even go, sowing to our own flesh. It's the greed in our own selves, and that we want this money to use for ourselves rather than the fact that it's not our money, it's the Lord's money, which is given to us, and we have no right to it really. It's His privilege. He has given us the health and the strength and the soundness of mind. He may have given brains to make somebody get them a degree, but it's not to themselves, it's God that's done it. So the money there is not theirs, it's the Lord's. And it's therefore a question of how much of my money do I give to the Lord. The question really is, how much of the money the Lord has enabled me to have do I keep for myself, because the rest is His. And in that way, the person is sowing to their own flesh if they're holding back. But if they're generous and supporting the Lord's work and His servants well, then they're sowing to the Spirit, and in the Spirit they'll live eternal life. They'll enjoy the real blessing of eternal life now.
That's why it's a matter of stewardship. Whatever resources the Lord gives me, they're not mine. They're His anyway. All of them. Not those that I choose to put in the collection or to gift to the Lord's work in one way or another. It's all the Lord's resources. I think that any thinking believer would agree with what you've said. Verse 7 and 8 are certainly flowing out of verse 6. If those who are taught do not use the material resources to sustain the simple thing. Some of us who are older remember a time when we had a gospel band, and for several years it went on happily doing very good work. But eventually the band had to be disposed of. There wasn't sufficient funds coming through to maintain it. And one of the two brothers in the gospel band, the only work he was able to find was at the lowest possible category, on a very low wage. But he said sadly, after quite a while, he was very sad to think that taking the lowest job on the market, that he was far better off materially than he'd ever been when he'd been serving the Lord with good conscience. And because he devoted himself to that, his material needs necessarily were catered for by interested believers. Now, not connected with ourselves, I need an accountant who needs to order the books of full-time Christian workers in another sphere. And he said, how sad it was for him when he did the account of these bodies. He said, all the full-time workers, if they had chosen, would have qualified for benefit from the state, because the resources provided by the Lord's people were so poor. He just made that comment. It was sad when he audited the accounts to find that was so. Well, there is that spiritual application, and it's true in every sphere, isn't it? We will get what we go in for.
Thinking to the Israel in both here, it says they will reap the world with it.
Yes.
They sowed, didn't they? They sowed the wind, and they shall reap the world with it.
Yes, and with interest, with compound interest, whether it's for good or for.
You take a general principle from verse 8, can't we? In this case, James 8 emphasizes that emphasizes by saying the service to his own flesh, an individual matter, but nevertheless, we can remember that if an assembly serves to the flesh, if things are introduced into the assembly which are fleshly and appeal to the flesh, eventually it will lead to the corruption of that assembly. And it's really important to realize that it's very easy actually to introduce fleshly things into the assembly. It's far more difficult to get them out of it. Once you try to get them out of it, all sorts of ill feelings are there. Once you're careful there, what one gets in, it's important.
Yes, once they're introduced, if you question it, then you're the troublemaker. It's not those that introduce the wrong things that are the troublemakers, it's those that are standing for the truth of Scripture brand as the troublemakers.
Just wonder about some eternal life in this context. Here it is described as something that we will reap in the future. It's described as a reward. Whatever we sow to the spirit, we will see, we'll find again, and this is a reward for us. But then on the other hand, we know that we have the eternal life. It's a piece of our present. Every believer has the eternal life as a present possession. But here I think it's something that will take place in the future, or it is described as a reward. And so we have these two different aspects of eternal life. On the one hand, it is our present possession. On the other hand, it's something that we will see again, or that we will enjoy and pull away.
If we were considering prophecy as such, it would be necessary for us to consider that if God gives us information about the future, it's to regulate our conduct at the present time. It has that effect. It's not that it should have that effect, it does have that effect, rightly understood. Here, it's the other side of the same coin. What we do now affects how we turn out to be in the future. What we sow now will lead to reaping later. It takes time to develop. It takes time to bear fruit. But the fruit will surely come. And the fruit in the future will depend upon how we sow at the present time. So, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season, at the right time. It's saying it won't happen overnight, but in due season he shall reap. And it means endurance if we faint not. You remember Genesis 8:22, the promise given, seed time and harvest, day and night and all that.
It's really because of this verse 9, you see, that I made that suggestion about the interpretation of verses 7 and 8, you see, because it seems to be bound up with doing good. I know there is a moral application of it, but a believer might be losing heart in doing good if there wasn't really this thought coming through.
Yes.
So that's probably there is a possibility that you might lose heart in doing good.
If I'm doing anything, spiritual or material, for the plaudits of the brethren and immediate satisfaction and immediate results, I will soon be disappointed. If that's my motive, we are intended to do whatever we can do for the help of all, realizing that in the Lord's goodness, it will lead to blessing in due time.
There's another similar exhortation in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. But ye, brethren, do not lose heart in doing well doing, or doing good.
The same thought in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which you have shown to his name, having ministered to the saints in the ministry.
Can we also read that verse in Psalm 126, verse 6? Crying to the Lord, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him.
Lovely verse. We need to pause there, don't we? He that goeth forth bearing precious seed, weeping, sowing in the spirit may well involve weeping. Don't expect to be popular if you're committed to doing the right thing. Satan will see to it, the Lord will see to it that your motives are tested. And it will bear fruit eventually in blessing, but don't expect it overnight. That's a lovely comment in Psalm 126 of the Lord himself, but in principle, in measure, it's available in application to us.
It's almost similar to in Proverbs 11, where it says, cast thy bread upon the waters, and it shall return unto thee.
After many days.
Yes, after many days. Here we don't know how many days it is, do we? In the due time, is it next week, next month, next year? Many days.
When the time is right.
In due time.
Verse 10, I think this is as far as we get, David, this time, if the reading's to finish for quarter two. Many of us have been brought up in a sphere where it's almost disallowed to mention good works. We're so anxious to avoid the impression that salvation is by works that we hardly think that good works demand a mention. Some time ago, I went through the whole of Scripture underlining good works, good works, good works, doing good. I was amazed how much of Scripture is devoted to the necessary pursuit of doing good works. Now, if anybody's going to do good works in the world, it should be the believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, who went about doing good. That's one of the grand statements, that he went about doing good. So it says, as ye therefore have opportunity, do good to all men, wherever we have the opportunity. Sad thing, isn't it? Well, it's a consideration. I live in a fairly short street. If anybody had a need, I wonder if I would be the first person the neighbours would think of turning to for help, or would I be the last person they would think of turning to for help? In modern communities, of course, where so many people have private transport, may well be that some of my neighbours don't even know I'm a believer, which is a sad thing in itself. But again, how do my neighbours, workmates, schoolmates consider me? Would they consider me someone that they would be free to approach if they had a need? Would I be willing to make the time available to help them? But of course, while that's true, to be available to all, especially fellow believers, where we have this special bond, we are in the same family. We are children of God.
One of the simplest
good things we can do is simply to say thank you. I can give an example in the school I was teaching at, a high school. A 14-year-old girl, a Christian girl, had one teacher who was a very worldly man, but he gave a very good lesson in his subject. And at the end of the lesson, she went to him and just simply said, thank you. And that man, I suspect he still remembers it. He came to the staff room and he was absolutely blown away that somebody should acknowledge him in a little way of courtesy.
Yes.
And there's no doubt about it that that man was well aware of her Christian convictions. And it touched him.
Yes, Arthur introduced the subject yesterday, was it? Are there people in the world that are good? Well, there are certainly people in the world that others would say, he's a good man. Now, if they're prepared to say that about people who have no Christian conviction, they should certainly be in a position to say that of Christian men and women. Well, we don't know much about them. We know they're a bit religious, but she's a good woman. He's a good man. Always willing to help. Well, that should be at least part of our testimony, so that when we get the opportunity to give a word of witness, it stands firm because our life is backed it up.
One of the sad features, of course, of modern society is that people have got so hardened and they're so self-reliant and they don't like being helped and
yes.
Things like that. And, this is it, and it's a great question of breaking it down, and that's why John's story is very relevant, you see, because people have got so hard that they don't expect anything good, and it just really breaks them down if something comes through.
Yes. Where I worked once, there was a young lady who broke down in tears, so I asked her what was the matter. She said, a man who happened to be a Christian had gone to her and said, hello, pet, how are you getting on? And she burst into tears. It was the first kind word she'd had that day. Young girl, fairly new starter, didn't know much, and everything was against her that day, and one after another seemed to determine to criticize her and rebuke her. And then, exceptionally, when this who happened to be a Christian man, came to her and said, just a little word of kindness. She was so unexpected, she broke down. With us, it should not be the exception.
Yes, sir, as we have that opportunity, and I wonder if we really are aware of all the opportunities we have, or if the Lord has sometimes to turn our attention to an opportunity. He once said to the disciples, look at the fields, they are ripe for harvest. He had to turn their attention to this fact. So sometimes he may show us that there are opportunities. If we think about the book of Acts, when Dorcas died, people came, the widows and the orphans, and that's what she has done for us. She was the woman who saw the opportunities that were around her, and she did good and was not.
Yes. In this verse, we have two groups that can benefit from our verse, all men and then the house of faith. And I think it's mentioned only once in scripture that there was a good work done for the Lord Jesus. And it's mentioned in chapter 26, where it said, why do you trouble the woman? For she has wrought a good work toward me. So we have just these three groups. We have all men, we have house of faith, and I don't know whether it is still possible nowadays to do good works for the Lord Jesus directly, but Mary, she had this possibility and she did it.
Yes. Well, we are right when we say that good works do not contribute in any way to the salvation of our soul or eternal life. But let us remind ourselves that if any should be available to God to show good works to all men and especially to believers, it should be us.
The following on, Michael, what you're saying, you know, Mr. Darby's helpful footnote, famous and I thought what you're saying, because he points out that the little works are good there. One verse 9 is good in the sense of beautiful, you see. and the one in verse 10 is good in the sense of good. And he says there that when he's speaking about doing good towards all, this supposes more positive activity of service than doing good in verse 9, which is the character of conduct. Versus do good here in verse 10 is the service and labor in which it is shown. It's not just a theory of good works, it's the actual putting into practice, the actual service and labor that is necessary to do it. And as you say, my colleagues, as we have occasion, lay ourselves out for it.
We'll have to leave it there.